We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
This section we're working through in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10 really is about a church that is divided over the subject of food offered to idols. And it seems a slightly strange subject for us, but yet, as we've dealt already in the first couple of chapters of the section, in chapters 8 and 9, we see it raises a whole range of issues that are actually fairly close to our own home and our own situation. And tonight's no different. As we look at chapter 10, that we will see a whole range of issues offered up, a whole wider set of questions, because Paul doesn't answer the question superficially and simply. He goes back to basic principles and then works out the application to this quite complex issue. And in going back to basic principles and pointing out the applications of the principles, so he addresses us many centuries later. There was a twin threat in the Corinthian church, a twin kind of split that could take place in that. One was the threat of legalism, and the other the threat of syncretism. They're still available to us today. Let me define each of them first and then talk about their truth and error and how they apply for us today. Legalism perceives that the way to God and the way of godliness is by obedience to the law. The law of God, all the law. Every part of the law and every detail of the law must be obeyed if we are to reach God. The law of the Sabbath, the law on the pork, the law on each and every aspect of life needs to be obeyed. Even the rules that could be derived from the scriptures, rules that go beyond the scriptures, rules such as whether or not we should be smoking cigarettes or wearing makeup or going to movies, have all been applied by legalistic Christians of this century as part of the program of how you get to God by obeying all the rules and regulations that people think up or that people find in Scripture or that people extrapolate out of Scripture, add to Scripture. But whatever the rule base that is being used, the principle of legalism is that you get to God by obeying the rules and regulations. Now, there is a great truth in legalism, tremendous truth in it. That is, God is concerned with behaviour. He is concerned with the way in which we live. He is concerned by our lifestyle and the choices we make and the responsible decisions that we undertake. God is concerned over behaviour. And much of the behaviour God is concerned over we see written in the scriptures. All kinds of details of life we find in the Old Testament law about the way in which we should be living that God is concerned about. And some actions are a denial of God. Some actions are an expression of our rebellion against God. God is truth, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. When we tell lies, then we are acting in rebellion against God and his character and the way in which he wants us to live. Legalism has a truth in it. But the error of legalism is enormous. For it detaches the law from the context in which it is given, from the covenant that comes from God, and absolutizes it for all behaviour. It takes the law of Israel and says, this is the law for all nations at all time. And it ignores why God gave the law to Israel at this particular time in history, in his particular plan and schema of salvation. It says, this is the way God wants all people everywhere, under all circumstances, to live. So, for example, the legalists of Paul's day were saying that you must be circumcised. Are not the people of God circumcised in the Old Testament? Weren't all the Jews to be circumcised as a symbol of their acceptance of the covenant of God? Then if you are going to be one of the people of God, you must be circumcised. They ignored the time, the reason, and the occasion in which God gave the law of circumcision, as a symbol of the old, not of the new covenant, as a symbol of being one of God's ancient people, not of being one of God's new people. They ignore the context of the law and just pick up the law. Furthermore, the error of legalism is found in that they substitute relationship with God with ethics and morality. You often see this one in the Australian community, don't you? Whereby when you talk about Christianity, for most people, it's got nothing to do with God, it's just got to do with being good people, being moral people, being upright people. And that the way in which you are to live has got to do with all sets of rules and regulations, got nothing to do necessarily with God. We do a little survey on the Ten Commandments. And you say to people, how many of the Ten Commandments do you know? It's interesting, we won't run a little sample survey here tonight as to whether you could rattle off all ten or not. How many? There's usually, in the context of our community, they get about three or four. Some even stretch up to five or six. Rarely will you find anybody who can tell you all ten, although I've had some people who have tried to tell me all 12. Now, when you go for your Ten Commandments, which ones do everybody get? You shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill. Everybody gets those. Because Christianity, even Judaism, with the legalist, is so often reduced to rules and regulations, to morality and ethics, rather than being a relationship with God. The ones they nearly always fail to get are, you shall have no other gods but me. You shall not make any graven image. Those ones of relationship with God are unimportant to the legalist. The error of legalism is also that it teaches a false way to God and gives you, therefore, a false view of God and of good works. The way to God is not by obeying the law of God. The way to God is the way that God came to man through the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It is not by us pulling ourselves up by the shoestrings to God, it is by God reaching down to bring us up to Him. This teaches a capacity for humans to reach a level of morality, of perfection, of purity, which no human being save the Lord Jesus Christ has come within cooey of. It's a false view of the way to God, and a denial, therefore, of the gospel. For legalism rejects the death of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and imposes the morality of sinful people as somehow a way in which we could reach God without the death of Jesus. Legalism continues to this day. In the non-Christian form, it is the most common religion of the Australian community. It is the religion of good works. When you ask people what they think of Christianity and the Christian message, they nearly always reveal their ignorance of Christianity by talking about morality. It's why they don't like the church, because it's so full of hypocrites, because the church preaches, so they think, the church preaches that everybody must be good. They get to know a few Christian people, they find out they're rotten, and they say he's a hypocrite. He doesn't practice what he preaches. He preaches you've got to be good, but in fact he's lousy. Therefore, he's hypocritical. Every person I meet from the church is just like that, lousy, rotten. I wouldn't mind they're lousy and rotten, except they keep on preaching they're supposed to be good, and they're not. That's because they haven't heard the message. They haven't heard that the church professes to be bad. We are a club, we are a society which acknowledges that we are corrupt, that we are evil, that we are bad. They don't hear that bit. They hear us saying, we think we're good. We think that goodness is the way to God. We think we're on our way to God, therefore we think we're good. They haven't heard the message. It is the big obstacle in the Australian community that people keep on thinking that legalism is the message of Christianity. Goodness, morality is the message of Christianity. They don't understand it's all about forgiveness. Now, in order to be forgiven, you've got to be rotten. You can't be forgiven if you've done nothing wrong. The first prerequisite in order to be forgiven is to do something wrong. For you, Bob, that's no problem at all. You've already done that bit. It's the second bit about being forgiven you've got to take into account. But you've all done that which is wrong. Christianity is the only club in society that actually speaks the truth. because it's the only group who actually express the fact that we are wrongdoers. I mean, if you join up your latest gym or go down to your natural club or whatever it may be, you join up with your swimming club or go water poloing or what in the synchronized swimming society. You join up with what you want to join up with. And you will not be required when you join up to say, I am an immoral person, will you? You're not expected to say, I'm a wrongdoer. I am evil. I have done things that are wrong. There is no society that I know of where people get together in order to declare that they're no good. Except Christianity. The fundamental first step of Christianity is to recognise the state of your own spiritual poverty. We are the only people who actually tell the truth. We're no good. We're liars. All the others say, oh, I'm not a liar. Oh, I tell lies occasionally, but I'm not a liar. Which means they are liars. We're the truth tellers because we say we're liars. There's a logical problem when it says, but you'll work that out. But people won't hear the message, can't hear the message. I was speaking down at San Susi some years ago and I really tried it out. Some of you heard this story before, I'll give it to you again, but it just shows the problem we're in. Hands up those who come from San Susi. Oh, right in the front row. Couple over there. Well, it was at San Susi. And I said to them, of course, good people go to hell. And the only people who ever get to heaven are bad people. And I went on a sentence or two more. And then I said, hands up those who think I just made a slip of the tongue. Sea of hands shot up everywhere, all around this group. Everyone thought they'd made a slip of the tongue. I said, you thought I meant to say good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, but I said it the wrong way around, good people go to hell and bad people go to heaven. Yeah, that's right. Made a slip of the tongue. That is, even when I had said it in the most black and white terms that you could possibly devise, right, good to hell, bad to heaven, you can't say it any more black and white, they still didn't hear the message. It was easier to believe I'd made a slip of the tongue than it was to believe that Christians would somehow be preaching that bad people are the people of heaven. You see the problem of legalism in our society? It continues on. So that we cannot get our message across that Christianity is about forgiveness, about the grace and generosity of God in paying the penalty for us, that we can be fully forgiven for everything and anything we have ever done. That's the great message. That's the wonderful news, but legalism blocks it out of the minds of our contemporaries. Legalism still continues, not just in a non-Christian form like that, but in the Christian form. That often people join up with churches, join up with the gospel, know of the forgiveness, but they still take on rules and regulations, especially ones that are implied rather than stated. Hints that people go that it's not good form to be like that, that you don't do that kind of thing in our kind of company. I mean, a real Christian doesn't listen to that kind of music, and you know, Christians don't wear earrings, do they? And Christians don't smoke, or well, you can if you like. I mean, just outside. There's just the in between the lines implication as to what it. The rules and regulations of the club are, they're not in the scriptures. And we're in error imposing them upon people and we're in error taking them on. There is also, of course, the Christian heresy form, where rules and regulations are added to the gospel. I keep on trying to remind you that the gospel plus heretics are the hardest to deal with. The gospel minus ones, that you can see them a mile off. Those who want to say that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, well, you just know they're not a Christian. And you just wish that they weren't claiming to be Christians at the same time, because it confuses the message terribly. The gospel minus people you can pick. It's the gospel plus ones who say, oh, yeah, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he died. I believe he rose again from the dead. I believe that salvation comes in his name alone. I believe that, yes. In fact, everybody in our church believes it because we are the pure church. And if you really want to be one of the Christian people, then you'd need to join our church. And have you been baptised by our baptism? If you haven't been baptised by our, are you really sure that you have been baptised? I mean, were you fully immersed? Did you have some hair still sticking up on the top of the water? Did you go right under? And was the minister who did it, was he himself baptised like that? And was he fully authenticated? And can you be sure? And so there's a whole set of rules and regulations which are so added on to the gospel as to, in the end, deny and destroy the gospel. Now, you see those last two things, the Christian form of this thing and the Christian heresy form, almost are on a continuum, aren't they? I mean, the church which just says our members don't smoke is different to the church that says you must not smoke or you're not a Christian. I'll tell you where you see it in great difficulty is the Seventh-day Adventists. They have this particular problem, don't they? Because they want to obey the law of Sabbatarianism, for example, but all the law of the Old Testament they're concerned to obey. But it's very difficult amongst the Seventh-day Adventists as to whether they are saying it's a good thing for people who are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, it's a good thing for them to obey the law, or they're saying it is an essential thing for people to obey the law. There's a difference between saying it's a good thing and saying there's an essential thing. It's only a subtle difference, but you find some Seventh-day Adventists believe one and some believe the other, which puts their whole denomination into terrible tension at the moment. A terrible tension which really is the difference between salvation and damnation. Legalism, still alive. Syncretism is alive and well too. What is syncretism? One of the dictionaries I have at home doesn't even have the word in there, but it's a real word. I've made it up if no one's got it before me, but unfortunately people have had it before me. I much prefer to make my own words up. I'm going to create my own dictionary as I go on. But syncretism's a real word. I just hope you've got a dictionary that has it. Syncretism is the idea of mixing together creeds so as to deny their truth. It's the mixing together of religions, and in the process of mixing together, it's a leaving off all the bits that contradict each other until you kind of get a central truth which in the end denies the religions. You see, Israel was a holy people. The word holy, H-O-L-Y, the word holy means to be different, to be distinctive. Israel were to be the distinctive people. Their distinctiveness was that they were to be the people of God. And therefore, they weren't to intermarry. They weren't to follow the religious customs of other people or the laws of other people. They were to do it God's way and to be different to everybody around about. But the history of Israel was that they kept on turning aside to the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of the Philistines. They kept on taking them on board, worshipping the Baals and so on. And as they worshipped the Baals, they intermingled the faith of Israel with the faith of the Baals or the Ashtaroth or the Asherim. And as they did that, it was syncretism. They denied their very calling to be the distinctive people of God, separate and distinctive and different and holy. Now again, it seems strange, but there is a truth in syncretism. There's all kinds of truth in it. That is, some of the things that people in one religious culture teach are true even though they are outside of another religious culture. So the Christian and the non-Christian alike can believe, for example, in monogamy. Believe in one man, one woman, and married together for life. There is something in which both of them can believe that's true, even though the two systems that they live under may be, in many other ways, quite different and antithetical. Furthermore, there are some things which are not inherently good or bad. They are just things. Food is a classic in this. And of course that comes into the issue of food offered to idols. The food is not changed by its mixture in religious practices. Even though this rump steak has been offered up to an idol, it is still rump steak. The idol hasn't suddenly turned it into a chump chop. It continues to be what it is, irrespective of the religious association with it. And therefore, you will not be contaminated by eating a lump of steak that has been offered to Krishna or has been offered to Baal or has been offered to Diana or has been offered to... You won't be contaminated by the steak because the steak remains a steak irrespective to whom it's been offered, irrespective of what religious association it has been waved through or under or been barbecued with. It doesn't change it, you see. And so there is a truth in syncretism in that we have a freedom in Christ to adapt ourselves to other people's cultures.
This is the point of chapter 9, verses 19 following, where he talks about being all things to all men. To the Jew I became as a Jew. To the Greek I became as a Greek. To those outside the law as I became one outside the law. To those under the law I became as one inside the law. There are many things involved in what they're doing that I can do. It really makes very little difference one way or another. This morning I was preaching down at the Defence Academy in Canberra. And I'm sorry that there wasn't a photograph taken of me that you could use in the ministry news, because for the first time in, I think, about 5 or 6 or 7 years, I actually was not only wearing a suit, but a clerical collar. Now, I'm sorry you missed the big opportunity. If the plane back had been a bit later, you might have seen me in it tonight. I may add, my neck seems to have increased in its dimensions since last time I had it on. I have this terrible stud mark in my Adam's apple. And it was a little on the dirty side, having sat in the bottom of a cupboard for some 5, 6, 7 years. But there is an expression of all things to all men, because there they were at the Defence Academy, all dressed up in their uniforms. If they're in their uniform, then I should be in my uniform. And so, for their uniform's sake, I got into my uniform. Now, it's a pretty silly uniform. So was theirs. But you can do that because I am not in any way undermining the distinctiveness of being Christian by wearing a uniform. See, that's not an issue in terms of your holiness, in terms of your distinctiveness. I can bend with the defence forces so far as to put on a uniform. That's not a hassle. There is an element. Christianity is different from everything else, but it's not different in every respect, at every point. There are all kinds of areas in which it is just the same as anybody else, and you can adapt to them because the things are in themselves neutral. The actions are neutral. The clothing is neutral. I mean, what you wear is what you wear, isn't it? It really doesn't matter. So there's a truth in syncretism. But of course, there is a massive error in syncretism. For God is a jealous God. He will not be blasphemed. He does not take lightly to being admixtured with error. For he is spirit and truth and is to be worshipped in truth. Lies are no part of him. And he is too holy to look upon sin, we're taught in Habakkuk 1:13. He's too holy to even look upon sin. And so we are not to be mixing sin in the religion of God. And his spirit is a spirit of holiness who calls us to holiness. Holiness in sexual morality, 1 Thessalonians 4. No, there is a great error in syncretism. You just can't mix the different religious practices together, the truth of the gospel and the errors of other religions, and think that you'll come out with the truth. That is not possible. Today, syncretism continues apace. It's increased lately, I think. There's all kinds of non-Christian forms of syncretism we have today because we're living in a more pluralistic society where there's all kinds of religious groups around, and we live in a little global village, as it's so called, where we're more conscious of these other religious practices of the other worlds now. In fact, the ABC Religious Affairs Department makes sure that we get told about every religion in the world except the genuine one. I think it's part of their charter that they don't tell us too much about Christianity lest someone get converted. But all the other religions of the world you can hear about with full vigour, and it can be pointed out. So people now know about Muslims, they know about Hindus, they know about Buddhists, they know about all kinds of Christian, religious expressions. And the response that's coming through in the Australian community is the response of syncretism. People aren't racing out to become Buddhists. Racing out to become Hare Krishnas. Last time, it's some years since I've been in contact with the Hare Krishna community here, but last time I met up with them, there are only 35 members of it. The same 35 bald people bashing their drums all over Sydney, which gave the impression there were hundreds of them everywhere, but it was the same 35. They're just working away at it consistently. People aren't racing off to become Hare Krishnas. That's not what's happening. But what is happening is people are saying, well, there's just different ways to God, aren't there? Some go some route, some go other. I'm really happy that you're going your route. That's marvellous, provided you shut up and keep it to yourself. Other people go other routes, and everybody really wants the same reality, and they're all different roads to God, aren't they? And the answer is no. because they're going in opposite directions. Once you start mixing them together like that, you will deny not only the truth of the gospel, but in the end you deny that there is such a thing called truth at all. God is truth, and so you're denying God. You see, the Muslims believe that, on best account, there's some division on this matter, that Jesus did not die, he wasn't crucified. His double was crucified, he wasn't crucified, he was raptured straight up. So they believe in the Jesus who didn't die. The Jews believe that Jesus did die and remains dead to this day. The classic Marxists didn't, in some parts of Russia, believe that Jesus never lived. And the Christians believe that Jesus died and rose again. They can't all be right. They can't all be different roads to the same truth. They are flatly contradictory. The man either lived or he didn't live. He either died or he didn't die. He either rose from the dead or he didn't rise from the dead. But he can't not live for some, live for others, not die for some, die for others, not rise for some, rise for others. That's gobbledygook countryside. That's intellectual suicide. It's not just that you deny the truth of the gospel, you deny there's such a thing as truth altogether. Some people believe the earth is flat. Some people believe the world is round. It's an absurdity to say, well, it's flat for some and round for others. That's just stupid, isn't it? That's the kind of bash your head against the brick wall mentality that our community is forced to because it will not face God. Atheism has always been stupidity. The fool says in his heart there is no God. It's the character of they've got to run as hard away from God as they can into utter stupidity. All these different religions. Now, they all could be wrong. You see, the world may not be round and it may not be flat. It could be a prism. It could be a cube. It could be all kinds of different things, couldn't it? And there's no problem with saying they're both wrong. But there's a massive problem with saying they're both right when they contradict each other. The religions of the world agree on almost nothing. They agree on almost nothing. And it's the people who are absolute ignoramuses of religion who will say, well, of course, there's a lot in common with these different religions. It is fundamental to Christianity that Jesus is God come in the flesh, who died and rose again and will return to judge the world. You leave out any element of that, you deny any element of that, and you are saying Christianity is wrong. Okay, I can accept that. I'm happy enough you say Christianity's wrong. I'm happy you show me the evidence that Christianity's wrong. I'm happy to get rid of Christianity and drop out of Christianity if it's wrong. I'm happy with all that. But don't ask me to the absurdity of saying, well, of course, that's all right, and also it's right that he didn't live and he didn't die and he didn't rise again, and that's all true too. Syncretism is appalling stupidity. There are Christian forms of syncretism. Christian forms of syncretism that we all suffer from. That is, that we've accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ and his lordship over us in life, etc. But having accepted it, what we've done is we've taken on board some non-Christian values as well, and we've mixed up our Christian faith with our Australian society cultural norms. In a sense, we're all syncretists, aren't we, at that level? For we've all got the hangover of kind of values that we've picked up from our family or from our culture, which we've tried to mix and marry into Christianity, and they don't sit too well, and part of the reason for coming to church on a Sunday night is to have a few more stripped away so that we can get back to what the gospel itself is saying is the way to live. And there's a Christian heresy form, of course, which is ecumenism, whereby what we're told is that all the different denominations need to get together, they've got to bury the hatchet, because what we've got to do is we've all got to stand around now and just agree, and whatever we can agree upon, that's all right. And so I mustn't say anything rude about Roman Catholicism. That would be very, very naughty. And I mustn't say anything rude about Presbyterian. Well, there's nothing to be said that's rude about the Presbyterians, is there? And I mustn't be, because we've got, everyone actually believes the same thing, you see. That's the Christian heresy form, isn't it? And we don't perceive how absolutely wrong this is. I've noticed that ecumenists hardly ever want us to get together with the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's a fascinating thing, really. They really won't come at Jehovah's Witnesses. Because I find it fascinating because I've found that I've got more in common with some Jehovah's Witnesses than I have with some Anglican bishops. That's fascinating, isn't it? Because the Jehovah's Witnesses I meet up with actually believe in God. And they believe not only in God, but they believe that Jesus is divine. And not only do they believe that Jesus is divine, they believe he died and rose again. Well, I know some Anglican theological lecturers, and I know of some, and I know of some Anglican bishops, and I know of Anglican clergy who don't believe that Jesus is divine, who do not believe that Jesus lived and rose again, who do not believe in those things. So I actually know people who are not as close as the Jehovah's Witnesses. I may say at that point that I think Jehovah's Witnesses are completely wrong in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you can wonder where that leaves the Anglican hierarchy that I was mentioning. This is not the speaker going, and I'm not fearful of the judgment of God in the background. I'm sorry that you only are hearing the fireworks and not seeing them. However, you've seen them before, the bright, sparkly things. Now, Paul in this chapter is expressing a confusion of categories. Look down at verse 23. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. What he does is he picks up catchphrases. This everything is permissible phrase, it was picked up back in chapter 6, you'll notice also, verse 12, where it says everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, everything is permissible for me, but I won't be mastered by anything. It seems that in his preaching of the forgiveness, in his preaching of the liberty from the law, people heard him saying this business about everything is permissible. And they now have used it as a catch cry to excuse themselves from doing all kinds of different things. It's like when I say, Christianity's not about being good, it's about being bad. Someone says, oh, Christianity's about being bad. Here I go, off I am. You see, they've just caught hold of a phrase without worrying about the meaning of it. They've caught hold of a phrase that everything is permissible, and now they're saying, therefore, it's all right to do this, it's all right to do that. There's no law, there's no rules now. Remember, we're not under the rules. And so they're going, and they've failed to see fundamental differences. They fail to see that there's a difference between food offered to idols and idol worship. The two things are quite different. They sound like they're connected up, and in one sense they are. But the food offered to idols is a matter that the legalist should not worry about. The syncretist is right. But idolatry is something that does matter. The legalist is right and the syncretist is wrong. But they've confused the categories. And so the legalist gets all worried about the food offered to idols and therefore is wrong. And the syncretist is all free about going to the idol temples and practicing idolatry and is equally wrong. There's the twin threat. Now, in your outline this time, you will see that I've reached the end of point 1C. I should have warned you beforehand that we made a little blunder this week in the office. I prepared this week's sermon and next week's sermon before this weekend out, and I gave it to Elizabeth, who very dutifully typed it all up for us, and I forgot to tell her that half of it's next week's sermon. It's not her fault. She did exactly what I asked her to do, precisely. And so if you've been wondering, how on earth are we going to get down to point 4... Well, wonder no longer. Turn up next week and you will find out. Now, what are we going to get down to? Well, we're going to get down to about 2A.4, the three admonitions. So we're almost up the home straight. That's interesting, seeing we haven't so much as looked at chapter 10 yet. That's a small detail. Verses 1 to 13 are the bits that I want to come to tonight. That is, syncretism. The significance of idol worship and the insignificance of idol meat are the two subjects in this whole chapter. The significance of idol worship is something addressed to the syncretist. The insignificance of idol meat is something addressed to the legalist. That's what we look at next week. And in the process, we look at the Lord's Supper, and that's why we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper next week. Then we'll have a week looking at the subject of women, That'll be a bit strong for us, I think, in the first half of chapter 11. I'm already feeling a bit sick on that subject and looking forward to Cole taking over. And then we come back to the end of chapter 11 and we look on the subject of the Lord's Supper again, and so we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper again. It's an interesting practice in this church. We haven't had the Lord's Supper for 6 months, and then we'll have it twice in 2 weeks or 3 weeks. So next week I'd remind you that we are coming and we'll be spending some time on the issue of the Lord's Supper. But let's look now at the first 13 verses in particular and see the example of Israel. Because they were the saved people in the Old Testament. They were the people rescued out of captivity, just like you and I have been rescued out of captivity if we're Christians. They were rescued out of the captivity of Egypt and Pharaoh and brought miraculously by God out through the Red Sea and to meet him in the wilderness to spend 40 years wandering there before they came to the Promised Land. You and I are parallel to them if we are Christians. We have been brought out of captivity, the captivity to Satan and the captivity to sin and death, the slavery we were into sin, brought out by God's miraculous hand through his great leader who was the prophet like unto Moses, Jesus, brought out through the great miracle of his death and resurrection, so that we would wander the rest of our lifetime here in this wilderness as we head towards the promised land that lies ahead of us, our eternal inheritance. That is the parallel that Paul is bringing up for us here. Just as they were baptized, we have been baptized. Just as we eat and drink the spiritual food, they eat and drank the spiritual food. They had the manna, they had the water that gushed from the rock. Just as we can remember the death, the body and blood of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and can feed upon the bread of life, they had, we had. They were baptized into the Red Sea, into Moses. We were baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. They were rescued, we were rescued. A couple of funny little things about that en route you'll notice. Funny, peculiar, not funny, ha-ha, although you're quite free to laugh if you like. One was that the rock that followed them is a very funny phrase there in verse 4, isn't it? The rock that followed them. There was a legend at the time of the rock following them, because as you read the account, you'll see that over and again they have water coming from a rock. I think what Paul is saying is that the rock that nourished them with water was always really Christ. Christ was with them all the way across the wilderness. I think that's what he's saying. It is getting worse. Are you coping? Okay. The other one that's a little bit on the funny side is the baptism into the Red Sea, because they actually didn't get wet in the Red Sea. The only people who got wet in the Red Sea were Pharaoh's army, and they were fully immersed. Whereas the saved were actually dry all the way through. Always notice this little oddity. There's another reference in the New Testament like that in 1 Peter 3 where it talks about Noah's time being at baptism also. And again, the people who stayed dry were Noah and his family, and all the rest who were condemned and damned actually got very wet. Full immersion once more. I wouldn't want to go down the road and say, therefore, we should sprinkle. In fact, the Church of England believes in full immersion. Sprinkling is for babies only when they are sickly and likely to die by a full immersion in cold English water. But then again, most of us don't know our prayer books well enough to know that. Now, the point he is making is that they experience salvation just as we experience salvation. But, verse 5, God was not pleased with them. They were all overthrown in the wilderness. Most of them never arrived at the promised land. Only two, in fact, did in that generation of adults. And so this has been given as a warning for us, verse 6, that we should not set our hearts on evil as they set their hearts on evil. This happened to them as examples, verse 11. Verse 11 is one of the most important little verses in understanding the whole Bible. I'd put your asterisk. It's not an emotional devotional verse to memorise, but it's an important verse to show how the whole Bible hangs together. This happened to them as examples and were written down for us on whom the fulfilment of the ages has come. Ponder that verse. It's well worth the time thinking it through. It's saying that the Old Testament was not written for the Old Testament people. The Old Testament was written for us. It's saying that we live in the end times. We live at the end of the world. We live in the final ages for whom God sent his prophets to speak. Those things happen to them as a warning for us, and therefore we must take the warning not to desire evil, not to set our hearts on evil as they did. And so as to remind them, in verses 7 to 10, he speaks of some of the things that happened. In verse 7, they got caught up with idolatry, the idolatry of the golden calf, where they celebrate a worship of Yahweh by building a statue of Yahweh in the form of a golden calf, and got caught up in an orgy in celebrating the great feast. And so he reminds them in verse 8 of the time in Numbers 25, when they got caught up with the Baals of Peor, with the gods of the Moabites, a time of idolatry and sexual immorality, where the Moabite women seduced the Israelite men into this whole religious activity. Or again, he reminds them in verse 9 of the times of testing, such as in Numbers 21, verses 5 and 6, where they grumbled and complained about God's provision of food and drink for them, where they put God to the test instead of trusting him. And this note of grumbling continues on into verse 10. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel, which refers back to the times of Numbers 16. With the great revolt of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, where they complained about the leaders that God had appointed over them, where they grumbled about them. Each of these things, friends, are available to us today. We who have been rescued through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we who have been rescued by hearing the gospel and having the Holy Spirit poured out upon us, we have the temptation to idolatry, to immorality, to putting God to the test, to grumbling and complaining about God's provisions for us. The religious idolatry is always something that is attractive to the aesthetic peoples of a society. Christianity has been almost swamped by the bric-a-brac of idolatry in the kinds of buildings we have built and the traditions we have followed. But the idolatry that's got us by the throat at the moment is the idolatry of greed and materialism, of which Paul speaks in Colossians 3:4, of materialism whereby we worship the success symbols of our OS trips and our boats and our cars and our houses, of our rising up the ladder and of our children in their private schools, where we worship the greed and materialism of our society. It's idolatry, for it is not putting God first. Colossians 3:4, that's the verse you need to remember in this area. But it's still there. More the problem for our society, rather our congregational life, because of our age, our health and our youth and our vigour, is sexual immorality. This is a great problem to us in a society which has just given itself over to the pursuit of titillation of the senses. It is a great danger to us because it's an area in which we are to be different to our society. And we mustn't underestimate the importance of this. It was for these things that the children of Israel did not arrive in the promised land. And it happened to them as a warning for us. It was written down for our sake, not for their sake. They didn't make it. It was written down for our sake. If God destroyed them before they reached the promised land, when they had had such a small salvation, how much more will he condemn us? We who have known the Lord himself, we who have had the Spirit of God poured out upon us, we for whom the Lord Jesus himself died as the Passover lamb. How will we escape if we neglect the salvation that God has given to us? It was written as a warning that we mustn't desire evil as they did and perished in the wilderness. Nor should we be putting God to the test, complaining and demanding from God, insisting that he gives to us the job we want, the husband we want, the wife we want, the friends we want, the this, the that, the everything else, rather than with thanksgiving, acknowledging his greatness and generosity to us and counting our blessings. Nor should we be caught up in the grumbling that so persists in church after church after church, where you can write volumes on what's wrong with the minister. Volumes, not necessarily on what is wrong with him, but what the people say is wrong with him. That is not the way of godliness. If the man is an ungodly minister who is not teaching the word of God, then he needs to be rebuked and challenged, and you need to leave that church. If that is the case in this congregational life, you need to come and speak to me in honesty about it and rebuke and challenge me. And if I will not take into account what the word of God says, then you are to leave. That is the pattern and force. But to grumble in the background, to gossip and spread discontent, that is like the children of Israel in the wilderness, who as a result were destroyed because they were not satisfied with the leadership that God had provided, but were keen for power and leadership themselves and were always murmuring in discontent. It may be that I am a completely insensitive sod and therefore do not know what is taking place within our own congregational life in its attitudes towards Derek and myself and the parish councillors and the like. And I don't perceive it as a particular problem in our church at this stage. The one that worries me most is immorality. The one that worries me second is the testing. The idolatry one is a materialistic one, which I think is slightly different to chapter 10 here, where it's religious idolatry. And the grumbling worries me least at this stage. But preventative preaching, as well as curative preaching, is called for, isn't it? Do not go down that way. If you are spared from it at the moment, that's marvellous. Don't go down that route. When you have brothers and sisters complaining about things, say to them, if you've got a complaint, take it to the person involved. If you're not going to take it to the person involved, shut up. Oh, please stop talking. Or whatever might be the appropriate way of putting a cork in it. Because it is a cancerous thing in a congregational life to sow discontent, not so much about congregational life, but actually to sow discontent about God who has provided for us. The only grumble I hear, and it's one that I don't really appreciate, is the grumbling discontent about the lack of the suitable marriage partners. I've been around this church and there's no one who's really... Why are Christian men so dull and boring and uninteresting? And it's very interesting because being in between, I hear both sides saying the same thing. And being one who is much in love with the congregation, I find both peoples who are saying it are actually speaking in a way which is ungodly and untrue. And they need their eyes open, because I can see that there are many, many lovely people who would make marvellous marriage partners right within the congregation, and it only has to do with people changing their expectations and looking for godliness. I'm very sad when I hear people grumbling and complaining about God's magnificent, generous bestowal of the gifts of human life to us within our congregational milieu. It worries me. That is the one grumble that worries me amongst us. Basically, I don't think it's a grumbling congregation we're in. Pray God it never starts to be that. You work away at it too, won't you? You see, all these are available to us today. All these errors that led the children of Israel to lose the ultimate reward of the rest in God. And so there are three admonitions in verses 12, 13 and 14. Take heed. You think you stand? Take heed. You think you're right? Once a Christian, always a Christian? Take heed. He who thinks he's secure and safe, take heed. He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. The children of Israel could say, phew, we're saved from the wretched Pharaoh and Egypt and slavery. But they didn't make it in the end. Wow, I've been rescued from my load of guilt and sin and that whole lifestyle that was destroying me. But it's arriving at the end that matters, isn't it? Let he who thinks he stand take heed. Take the warning of idolatry and immorality and testing and grumbling of the people of Israel, lest you fall. Paul himself takes heed, doesn't he? The end of chapter 9. He takes heed, for he says, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it a slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He's a man who is taking heed. Make sure you're like the apostle in that regard. Second admonition is verse 13. It's a double-edged sword, this one. It's such a comfortable verse, people really love it. You will never be tempted beyond your control. Every temptation is common to man. It's a marvellous verse for preachers because it means if I ever want to know what you're being tempted to, all I've got to do is think about myself. I work out what I'm being tempted to and then I'll know exactly what you're being tempted to because I'm just like you, wretched sinner that I am. And so I know me and therefore I know you. It's wonderful, you see. That's how I know you're all liars, amongst other things. Now, everyone's tempted to the same sin. There's no special temptations just for you. They're all standard. They come in a standard lots, temptations. And you'll always be given a way of escape. You'll never be tempted too hard. Isn't that great comfort? Yes, but it's a terrible warning. Because you'll never be able to say, I couldn't help it. It was beyond my control. It was just too much for me. I gave in because it was just too strong. There was always a way of escape that you ignored. Did the man jump or was he pushed? He always jumps. We've got to sanitise our language at this point because over and over again you hear people saying, I can't help it. You can. You didn't help it. That was the trouble. You know, I've got to. You don't. I must. You don't. You choose to do that which is wrong. You are never forced to. That's what the verse is saying. You are never forced to do wrong. There was always a way of escape. The way of escape may have been fairly unpalatable to you. You might have had to apologise to somebody. You might have had to give back what you've stolen. You might have to come clean. You might have to go to jail. But there was always a way of escape. You didn't have to continue in sin. You didn't have to do that which was sinful. Don't come at the business about I couldn't help it. You could. And the third admonition is the one of verse 14, which leads us to the second passage for next week, really. Shun idol worship. Flee it. Have nothing to do with it. Have nothing to do with it. The syncretists aren't right, you see. If syncretism was right, the children of Israel would have arrived in the promised land. Because they got involved with all these things that were wrong and paid the penalty for it. The syncretist is not right. We can't play fast and loose with God, friends. He in his mercy has rescued us for an eternal inheritance. Let's make sure we don't miss out on that eternal inheritance.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.